Well, this morning we're turning to our Bibles once again and to the Old Testament scriptures. And turn with me, please, to the book of Exodus once again. As we come now to the life of Moses once more, and our message, which is burning but not consumed. Burning but not consumed. And I want to read with you today from verses 1 to 6 of chapter 3. So Exodus chapter 3 and verses 1 to 6. I'll read these scriptures with you, and then we'll just stand for prayer afterwards before we come to our message. Exodus chapter 3, and let me read with you from verses 1 to 6, please. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, and the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Moses was in the most ordinary of places when the most extraordinary of circumstances and events took place before his eyes. For Moses, the day began, we might say, as it had always began for quite a number of years at this stage. We read in chapter 3, verse 1, that he was doing something of a very ordinary but a very crucial and important task as a shepherd. He was keeping the flock that wasn't even his own. It was the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law. And when I think about Moses keeping the flock and the fold at this particular time, surely it was something which Moses had done on many occasions. Going back to this regions in the desert, which was very near to the base of Horeb itself. When you're thinking about Horeb, by the way, it's mentioned as the mountain of God. Horeb and Sinai really can be interchangeable in names and in descriptions. It's just really which way you're facing the mountain. I believe it was the east side. The reference is Sinai, which the law of God would be given upon. And if it was the west side, it was Horeb. And Horeb also was the name of the mountain range. Why is it called the mountain of God? Most likely, either referring to this moment in Moses' life and the burning bush, more likely the instant at Sinai when the law of God was given. It's named in a sense in retrospect. That to one side, here is Moses. He's doing his ordinary task. He's in the backside of the desert. We discover this man of God engaged in an ordinary work. And we're reminded of many things already about Moses at this stage of his life. The patience that he demonstrates. He was far removed from, humanly speaking, where he felt he should be or maybe wanted to be. Nowhere near the people of God that were suffering there in Egypt. He was a man that had aged. He was 80 years of old. And while we would assume there was something of a sustaining power of God upon him, certainly he wasn't 40 years old. He wasn't 20 years old. And age began to show itself in his life, in his health and his strength. And maybe he was a man as he looked after the flock and attended to the sheep. And he did these things day after day, week after week. And it seems year after year, he asked a question, which would be a natural question to ask. When? When will God intervene? When will my circumstances change? When will I be that very thing that my heart burdens to be, a deliverer amongst the people of God? And so humanly speaking, here was this man. He was in an ordinary place, a regular place. He was in something of an unlikely of situations for him, considering where he was when he first started out in the palace of Pharaoh. And yet at this time, in a most sudden manner, the manifestation of God is about to come his way. The occasion of the burning bush, beloved, is filled to the brim with much teaching. It really is. It's my responsibility in God's house this morning to try to condense all that teaching into a size that is like a meal that you can consume, because I'm overwhelmed by it. I've sat before these words and recognized the enormity of this portion of Holy Scripture. And as I saw the Lord regarding this message, I believe there's one crucial thing that stands out that must occupy our thoughts and our considerations this day. And we must understand one thing before anything else, that if the incident surrounding Moses and the burning bush does one thing, it must do this. It must bring us into a deeper appreciation of the very character and the nature of God himself, and in addition, God in the midst of his church. And I believe, as you will hopefully stay the course of me today through the word of God, that you will see precisely why. We might be fascinated about the events and the burning bush and the fire that wasn't consumed and Moses, but we need to be taken up with something else far more significant. God is revealing himself to his man and eventually to his people. And is that not the great thirst and the great desire of our church and of our hearts? Of all the many things that we want to see and we desire to see, that we might know God even more. If we could bring into the picture the words of Paul that we read from Philippians as something of a running commentary alongside, Paul's desire was to know Christ, to know him and the power of his resurrection. He would willingly give up everything that he has that he would know him. Is there that same willingness in our behalf in God's house to count everything but loss that we might know God? I trust the message will do that very thing for our hearts today. I want to leave two things with you as we consider this message of burning but not consumed. I leave with you these two thoughts. First of all, the presence of God among his people. And then lastly, the holiness of God before his people. Let's deal with the first one today. The presence of God among his people. So we get right to the point here, verse 2 and verse 3. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. Familiar words, aren't they? We've read these words many times. Younger ones, we hear. You've gone through maybe Sunday school, children's meetings, grown up in your homes. You've heard the story of Moses and the burning bush. You've taught Sunday school. You've preached maybe. You've dealt with these things. Let not the familiarity of a portion of Scripture prevent us from enjoying the blessing of God's word today. Pray even as I preach, Lord, speak to me in the midst of these words. What do we see, first of all, in the presence of God among his people? First of all, note with me, just a point of teaching and reference, how it was manifest. How it was manifest. Not a great deal of application, this thought, but I hope it will be of interest to you as we go forward in our thoughts today. How is it that the Lord manifested his presence among his child, or before his child, Moses? Well, straight away we're told in verse 2 that it is the angel of the Lord who appeared unto him. And before we deal with the flame of fire and the bush that didn't burn, we deal with this, the angel of the Lord. The manifestation of God among Moses and, we might say, among his church. Now, we find that in the age which preceded the full coming together of the Bible, because as we know, God didn't give the Bible as 66 books. It was a gradual revelation towards his people. And what you find in the very early stages of Holy Scripture is that when the Lord was revealing his word and when he was revealing himself, you would find on occasions, now I'm going to say this, we might say on a frequent occasion, but on occasions, God would manifest himself in a very particular manner like this. Now remember, Moses had not encountered, I believe from what I can study in his life, anything like this in all of his 80 years. So it's not as if Moses woke up every Wednesday and there was a brand new, what we call a theophany, or a form of God manifesting himself before his eyes. It was 80 years. 80 years before anything like this would take place before him. There are some who think it was a created angel who appeared. I believe the general consensus and thought is that actually it's not a created angel, but rather it is God himself, and that would be my view. Often the language, the angel of the Lord, can be read along these lines: the angel who is the Lord. In other portions of Scripture, there is a reference to the angel of the covenant. And the reason why we can be quite secure in that conviction is that when you read verse 4, it says, when the Lord saw, he turned aside, God called unto him. So yes, it may well be sometimes an angel that is created will come with a message and will minister accordingly, but I believe the weight of evidence in this portion of Scripture is that this is what I've said, is a manifestation of God. But actually, it's more than this. It is what we call a pre-incarnation appearance of the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. You should be precise in your wording, by the way, because the Scripture is very precise when it explains the Son of God and the incarnation. This was a pre-incarnate appearance of the second person of the Trinity. Why? Because is not Christ called in Scripture the faithful messenger? And so here we find one who comes as the faithful messenger, comes before Moses. And here, before we go any further in our thoughts today, we see not just a manifestation of God, but we see the manifestation of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And that is one of the first things that struck Moses. Moses is going to be used, beloved, just like we can be used with the Lord. But before the Lord is pleased to use us, there needs to be a manifestation of God to our hearts. And we ask the question, how is God known? How is God understood? How is he viewed? How is he seen? How do I sense the presence of God? We see it in the face of Jesus Christ, the Lord who stands even with his people in the midst of their fires and their need. So here is the Son of God. And there he is, even before he takes that permanent human form and be called Jesus, he's right here before our eyes. And he's there in the midst of the burning bush. We need the Lord in the midst of us, don't we? Thank God he's pleased to manifest himself to us. But let's come to thoughts regarding the application here. What did it mean? We look at the burning bush, and again, it's a familiar account of Scripture, but we have to really dig deep and ask the question, what does this mean for me? What is the Lord teaching us through the Word of God this day? Well, notice in verse 2, there are three details that stand up before us, and you'll see them yourself. First of all, the detail is this: there was a flame of fire. That's the first detail that stands out. And then there was the bush itself that was burnt. And then, last of all, but not least, there was this curious fact that drew the attention of Moses. Here is a bush and here it is a light, but it's not consumed. It is that which drew the attention of Moses. Now, the last time there was a similar event that took place, you can't really say there was anything like this before, but a similar event was in the days of Abraham. You might know this passage well. You can flick to it in your Bibles if you want to. It's just a passing reference, by the way. It's Genesis 15. And it's if you've got something of an imaginative mind or an artistic mind, you'll be able to sort of put into a picture what unfolded in Genesis 15. A very important chapter, by the way, because it's there where God made his covenant with Abraham. And God was going to bless the nation and make them a blessing to all the nations in Christ. And all of it was confirmed, and the word we want to use is ratified and sealed by the sacrifice that Abraham had to establish. And there were the required animals, and they were cut in half. They were cut into pieces, and blood drenched the ground. And the Bible says, as the sun went down and the darkness descended, that something happened. A smoking furnace, a burning lamp passed between the sacrifices of that blood-drenched ground. Already the Lord has given some indication of manifesting himself through fire, through judgment, in some purging, purifying manner. There in the sacrifice, and we'll see very shortly, there in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. But now in the days of Moses, there's something that has never been seen before that meets the eye of this man of God. And we know from the verses which follow, but this is a glorious reminder of the promise of God to his people that he will be in the midst of them. Remember that the primary application of the burning bush is this: God in the midst of his people. God presencing himself amongst us in all of our needs, particularly during the fires of persecution. And remember, that's the backdrop. Please remember that as you think of the burning bush. Israel in their bondage. Israel in their afflictions. Israel in their sufferings. Israel in the midst of their persecution. And maybe their cries and their sighs and their burden. And Moses, who wants to be used of God, who senses and feels the pains of the people of God. And maybe the question has arisen, but when will God step in? And is God amongst us, or is he not? And that's why the burning bush is so important. Because it's signifying God in the midst of his people, in the midst of persecution. And I will seek to demonstrate that with you this morning. Burning but not consumed. Now, throughout all of our churches in our denomination, and of course in other churches as well, the burning bush logo and symbol can be found. I'm trusting it's right in front of me here, just going from memory. I'm confident that it is, and your nodding is helping me along those lines. And it's outside. And the more you see it or look for it, the more you're going to find it. It's everywhere to be seen. And then sometimes we have the Latin words, don't we? Ardens sed ferens, which I'm sure most of us are aware is the Latin for burning but not consumed. I hope that the majority of us, certainly those who have been in the church for some time, are not just simply aware of what the Latin means and what the message is all about, but obviously aware of something of the history. Now remember, it actually goes further back than just Presbyterianism in our shores here. At the very least, the history of the burning bush goes back to the 16th century. And it goes back to the middle of the 16th century. And it goes back to a time where there were a small number of French Huguenot ministers and elders who met together. And I believe, from what I've studied, they met together to discuss actually many other things about church life and church order and so on, and certain points of doctrine. But one of the last discussions they had on their agenda that was possibly a little bit strange, because this had not been done before, was to discuss the possibility of establishing some type of official seal. We need to be known for what we are and what we believe, and we need a symbol, we need a logo to identify these very things. I believe a lot of discussion ensued, as happens in all committees, by the way, and time takes time, and things have to be developed. And gradually over time, and I believe influenced heavily by the writings of the reformer John Calvin, which would have strong connections with the Reformed Church in France. In his writings, he often made a point of the burning bush, that there is no more fitting symbol, there's no more fitting logo of the Church of Christ. Because it's a reminder that while they suffer, and remember in those days they really did endure, and they had come out of great intense persecution. And as Calvin believed, and many of these men of God believed, no more fitting symbol could be put in place to speak of the church in the midst of affliction, but this great promise that Christ builds his church. And it's not consumed. And that's why they adopted the burning bush. From there, churches and denominations around the world have gone on to adopt the same image. But I say to us, in the year 2021, we could possibly sit in our churches and see these things, and lose sight of what this meant to many in the years which went by. For Moses and for Israel, the burden was real, and the affliction was a reality, and it was a present day of suffering for them. The bush signified the church, the people of God, because what was it in itself? It's lowly, it's mean, it's just a bush. It's dry to some extent. What is there in its attraction? There it is, almost barren, almost wilderness, almost without regard to the human eye. It's just a bush. And there it is, a light, and in the fire of its persecution. But the question is this: it isn't consumed when everything in your common sense should be saying it must be consumed, but it isn't. And as Moses asked the question, why, so do we. What a powerful message for us this morning. God was in the midst of his people. Moses' response must be ours. In verse 3, he said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight. Why the bush is not burnt. The divine presence of God, beloved, among his people, it must constrain us to do many things. It must make us pause and stop and think and ask and know why. Why? Think about it. It becomes, Christian, and anyone who is here this morning, it becomes for us one of the great means at our disposal, not only to witness to the world around us, but to worship and glorify God himself. You might ask what I mean by that. I mean this. Look over the ages, okay? We're coming up to our Reformation weekend at the end of October. Read the countless examples and the accounts of church history where not just the times of maybe Luther, where there was a great spark of the Protestant Reformation, but you go back to that and you go to the 15th and the 14th and the 13th and the 12th, and you go even further back and you see that there's only pockets of believers here and there. They're not extensive. They're not large. They're swallowed up by the whole, we might say, empire of false religion and ungodliness and darkness. But still the lamp burns. And still God has his people. And still a witness is maintained. And you ask the question with Moses, but why? Why is this? Is it goodness in a person? Is it because they've got some sort of natural resolve that we don't have? None of those things, Christian. None of those things. God is in the midst of her. That's the message, isn't it? And so we fast forward to our day, and it really impresses on us a question that while we might gather together, it's so wonderful to see us where we are, but we all readily confess that we live in a day and age where, spiritually speaking, there is much of a dearth around us. We all accept that. We all know that. And yet still the witness is here. Why? Because God is in the midst. And we must cling to that and love that and cherish that and learn more about it in the days in which we live. Now, what does it do? There are tremendous practical lessons for us and devotional lessons. What must it do? It must draw us closer. So that's what Moses does here. He does approach to some extent, which you'll see in a moment, but he's not running away. His attention is grabbed, and I hope yours is as well. I hope the Lord grabs hold of your attention today and in the weeks to come in a way which has never been grabbed hold of before. And you with Moses say, but why? Why? I must know more of God. I must know more of who he is. Because to all intents and purposes, the bush must be burned and my life must be consumed. And what keeps me? What keeps me? Even when I've known the suffering and the fires of all my troubles and all my affliction, and I see people and they've come and they've gone, but I'm still here. Why? Because God is in the midst of you, preserving you, upholding you, sustaining you. Aren't you glad to hear that? Aren't you glad to be a living testimony to the preserving grace of God in your life? This is Moses. And he wants to know more. And he needs to know more. And I say to you, professing believer, you must know more. More of the divine presence of God in these days. Moses is curious. He wishes to know, and that possibly It's why we often make the observation in history that sometimes the best seasons of the Church of Jesus Christ is when they feel their hardships the most, because when they feel and sense the hardships their most, they lean and depend on God the most. That's a pattern in history. God in the midst of his people, we shall not be moved. What a glorious message in the burning bush. The presence of God among his people. Oh, the Lord would be so merciful to us. And even now, know his divine presence. As I finish today, my last thought is this. In the burning bush, in that which was burning but not consumed, the holiness of God was before his servant and before us, his people. The holiness of God. You cannot begin to consider the presence of God without thinking about the holiness of God. They go hand in hand together. I'm sure you understand that this morning, and we'll see that with Scripture. And so in verse 4 and 6, this comes to our attention. And we must recognize that God's holiness was set before Moses. And here is a lovely thought to remember, child of God. The Lord rewards and blesses the desire of Moses to know more by giving him more. Do you see that in verse 3? And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. Verse 4, and when the Lord saw that he turned aside, God called unto him. The Lord sees the turning desire and the burden of Moses, and in that light, he's given more light. I remember a long time ago when I was first setting out in my Christian life, someone said it to me, and I had no idea what they meant. I had no reference to make in my Christian life, that the more light that God gives you and you live up to that light and you read it and you live in it and you grow, the more he gives you. To me, it sounded strange at the time. But I see it here in Moses. You see the diligence, don't you? And listen, there has to be diligence, Christian, in your seeking of God. There has to be an effort that's involved. Moses wants to see. Possibly there was that sense, it's on fire, it's dangerous. But he wants to know more. And God, seeing him turn aside, turns aside to Moses and speaks to him out of the midst of the burning bush. Dear child of God, let's remember that God is pleased to draw near to us when we draw near to him. Does not James 4:8 remind us of this? Draw nigh to God. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh unto you. Is it possible that the lack of the presence of God is just simply down to the fact that we haven't drawn near to him? It's quite simple to some extent. But it's so hard, isn't it? We feel our struggles. We feel it. I feel it. And I'm sure you do as well. But what a lovely promise. Draw near, and he will draw near. And so what does God do when he draws near to you? What does he show you? He shows you his holy being, his holy character. That's what he does. And Moses discovered, before anything else, that God is infinitely holy. That's who he is. It is a preeminent attribute of God. In verse 5, the word is given, draw not nigh hither or here. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. We've read those words many times, haven't we? Notice how Moses responds in verse 6. Very telling how he responds. He hides his face. He was afraid to look upon God. This is the extent of the holiness of God which is before us. Now, when we deal with the holiness of God, we must make a very careful point of application. We do not divide God into parts. I think sometimes Christians unknowingly, or the word is unwittingly, do that. I'm not saying that you are, but it can happen. And we say God is love, and he is, but we think of a faction of God being love. And then, well, what else is God? Oh, he's kind. And what else is God? He's just. And what else is he? He's holy. And we almost make a division of 8 or 10 parts, where it is. Remember, that's not what we learn in Scripture. God is holy all that he is. God is holy in his being. God is, in the entirety of his being, love and justice. He is all of these things in the whole sense of the word. That's hard to try to even get your mind around, because that's not what we are. Because there are limitations to our attributes. We love to a certain level. We have justice to a certain level. We reflect to some extent some of the attributes of God, especially in our lives when we're saved. But it is God who is infinitely, eternally, unchangeably holy. And holiness, while it is not a preferred attribute in terms of God is holy more than anything else, what it does in Scripture, it reminds us that holiness qualifies everything that God is. It pervades everything that God is. God's love is holy. God's being is holy. God's justice is holy. And you can go through that. Maybe for little ones who are here, because these are deep things, and I understand that. But listen, for the boys and girls that maybe I can see here in church, think about the sun, yeah? How bright is the sun? And then think about how far the sun away is. The holiness of God is more intense than 1,000 burning suns. He made them. He made them. Think of how holy that would be, how intense that is. The holiness of God, which is intense than 1,000 suns, it bars everyone from his favor. Why? And people who are not saved are saying, but that's not fair. Maybe you said that before you were saved. That isn't fair. Really? We're not holy. We're far from it, aren't we? We're filled with sin. We cannot look on a sun. We cannot cast our eyes upon that which is many, many light years away. How can we look on God and live in our sins? That's the message. And yet here is the glory of the gospel, the holiness of God which governs his justice is the holiness of God which is fully satisfied in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now maybe you're not saved here today as you hear the word of God. I want you to listen as I come to a close very shortly as we deal with the holiness of God to understand the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and why you can be saved if you're not. While I believe the primary application of the burning bush is what I've said it to be, God in the midst of his suffering people in the days of affliction and preserving them at such a time, there is a secondary application to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because when we think of the fire of the wrath of God and the fury of God upon our sin, in ourselves we would be consumed in a moment. Our Lord Jesus Christ takes that. He who is that tree of life, he we might say is the bush itself, he endures the fire of hell upon his soul and upon his body. And though he dies, and he did die, but he wasn't consumed by that death. He did not, in a sense, in his physical sense, see his body knowing corruption. He was not defeated by that death, but in his death, defeated death itself. And rose victorious and conquers the grave and hell and satisfies the fire and the righteous judgment of God that all in him might be saved. You in yourself cannot understand the holiness of God, but you in Christ can. That's a lovely message. That's the gospel for you. But for us as the people of God, the holiness of God, it must do something else. It regulates, and I'll be brief here as I finish, it influences our approach to God. Not just an attribute of God, which is, we might say, one that pervades all that he is, but it reminds us of how we approach him. Have you noticed what Moses does? Have you noticed that he's called out to by God? And there's a bit of a curious, if not hard to understand sentence here, because God says, draw not nigh hither or here, put off thy shoes, and so on. But wasn't Moses meant to be drawing near? Was he meant to be going towards God? But why is he now being stopped? Because this is the message, beloved. While we must draw near to God, we also recognize there's a reverence. There's a respect to be had. There's no flippancy here, is there? There's no carelessness in the life of Moses. When we are drawing near to God, we understand that while we have boldness, if we are saved to enter into the holiest of all by the blood of Jesus, we don't come with recklessness. We don't come with irreverence, do we? We're like Moses. We know there's still something in awareness that has to feature in our worship. Now we have this information here. Moses was required to remove his shoes. I'm sure sometimes people ask the question, why don't we remove our shoes? Well, we want to breathe fresh air. That's the first reason why we want to keep our shoes on. So if you've got the notion this evening of shoes off at the door, you don't have to worry so much. We're not in bondage to these things. I know some religions in the world, they still adhere to this practice. And to some extent, probably that's what they're thinking. It's their symbol of showing a reverence or so on to whatever they're doing, if we just think of it in that terms. But there's no stipulation in Scripture for us to remove our shoes, which is good. That's good news. There's also no stipulation for us to, for example, when Paul says to Timothy to lift up holy hands without wrath and doubting, that doesn't mean the Church of Christ is now governed forever to lift up their hands every time, because it's qualified by wrath and doubting. It's referring to the heart more so to the physical actions. But with that said, I think there's something we can keep in mind here. We know Ecclesiastes 5:1 says this: keep thy foot when thou goest into the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give sacrifice of fools. And there must, and I believe with all my heart, and I believe you all hold to this as well, there must be signs and to some extent outward symbols of gestures in our approach to God. That's why when we pray, more often than not, we bow our heads. And why we would close our eyes. And why for some the heads are covered and others aren't? Because all of these things are contributing in our worship of God. It's why we sing, and yes, we sing joyfully, and we sing earnestly, and we sing fervently, but we still sing reverentially. And we still sing carefully. Because we understand, as Moses did, he could draw near, but there was a reverence that must be observed. So how do we demonstrate that reverence? Yes, it starts in our hearts, but there is an outward representation of it as well, just as it was for Moses. He's acutely aware that he's drawing near to God. He's drawing near to God. You know, the big questions that surround worship in our present day, and you know, there's a multiplicity of questions, and my time is gone, well gone in that sense. And I'm not going to get into them now, and I probably won't do in the future, but the questions that surround all of the various aspects of worship, actually, without needing to go into all the nitty-gritty and the details, could be addressed by reminding ourselves, who are we worshiping? Who are we coming before? God. The presence of God. I don't know about you, but that does a lot for me already. It even holds me back from speaking anymore. Who is he? And who are we? And yet, wonder of all wonders, you can know him. Moses could know him. The God that keeps his people. The God who saves his people. And the God that is to be approached to without fear, but with fearfulness. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Let's all pray. Oh Lord our God, we continue before thee this day, so thankful that thou art our God whom we worship. And so mindful, O Lord, that we need more of the presence of God in these days. Bless your dear children here. We thank you for everyone who is here. And as we leave, let these thoughts just sink into our hearts. May they influence our day, our worship, and even, Lord, excite us and enthuse us as we come to the house of God this evening, that there might be the prayer that fills our hearts and our homes. Oh Lord, visit us in these days and show us thyself. Again, speak to anyone who isn't saved. In this quiet moment of the final prayer, Lord, create life in their soul and bring them to thee, we pray. Part us now in thy fear and with thy favor. May the love of God our Father, the grace of our Lord Jesus, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.